Father, I want to thank you for your hand of favor upon this church, how you called the church to being 50 years ago, how you kept and protected and nurtured the church. And we thank you today, you're still watching over us. Teach us, Lord, to love you, first of all, and then out of that love, to serve you with all our heart. We pray, O God, that we would have the Lord's passion, because he was passionate for soul, to the extent that he died for the world. And we pray, O God, that we'll always be faithful to this calling of ours, to be always looking out of the church and looking to, by all means, save some. And now today, as we turn to your word again, we pray that you will teach us. Be the one to open the word, help us to understand, give us that receptivity to receive your word, give us the faith that can mix your word and plant them in our hearts. And we pray that you, as the Lord of our harvest, would cause the increase to take place in our hearts, O God, that will yield forth a great spiritual harvest in our lives. So, Father, we commit our time to you now. Come, speak to us, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody say, Amen. Okay, I'm going to continue my mini-series on strengthening the church, part 2. Our theme text is taken from Hebrews 10, 11 to 25. Actually, it's on the screen, but let's take it that we have read it. Okay, let's move on to the teaching team. Okay. I was teaching the church team on 2026. There's a summary on it. And let's take it that we have read that. Okay, let's go on to the next page. We have done a good 2 pages already. Let me just show you now the key points that we are going to do it. There's 4 key points. I think we should do that so that you can get a sense of the flow. Who are the people that forms the church community? What's so attractive about our church community? What are expected of us as a community? And what is so compelling about our church as a community? First point already completed. And you notice that DSP Melvin also developed a series on this theme. And he preached on following Jesus together. He preached on unity and diversity of body. And there are 2 more to come. All right? Now, we are not repeating anything. He's not going to repeat me. I'm going to not going to repeat him. But we are trying to layer. And that's good. It's something like trying to cook or bake kueh lapis. The more layers, the better. Okay. Elder James also spoke at length last week about actually, I'll be covering that in point 4. What's so compelling about the community? And actually, the key idea of what's so compelling is about the coming of Jesus Christ, the eschatology of the part of it, events surrounding and events leading to the coming of Christ. Now, again, I am not going to repeat it. Once you've covered it, I'm going to concentrate on the application part. So whether you're amillennial, premillennial, or mid-trip, post-trip, no trip, whatever, I won't repeat it. And because he's done it so well, I'm going to concentrate on parables that the Lord gave immediately after he spoke about the eschatological event. He gives certain parables, and that applies to us because we are supposed to be prepared. And our question is, how are you prepared? Is our church prepared or not? I have very well-intentioned members of church, and some have left us, actually. And they're very upset that this is a church, Living Sanctuary, that doesn't prepare members for the coming of Jesus Christ. And they're upset. And so I disagree, of course. But I want to show you how, as a church, we are being prepared. We're preparing for the coming of Christ. And always turn the scriptures, we just open up, unpack it, and see what the Lord has to say. Is that okay? So that will come after I labor through second part, then I go through the third part, then finally I come back to the fourth part, which is this eschatological aspect of it. All right. Now, what is important for us is, I want to try to connect you, the last point that we have, to today's point. Okay. Now, we the last time I spoke to you is that we are being addressed as people who have been saved by the grace of God. And when God saved us by grace, sanctified us, He also set us apart as a special people, sanctified. And this, the word in the Greek came up, ecclesia, that we are set apart people. And that is in verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified or set apart, or the ecclesia. So the writer of Hebrew then say that we should then hold fast to this faith of ours. That the fact that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has been resurrected and lived. And that's the first hour. The second hour, that He's reigning. He's on the right hand of God. And thirdly, He's coming again. That's why there's compelling reason for us to not to forsake the gathering together. There's three hour. So we are sanctified and set apart as a special community of people under the covenant of grace. And we celebrate this covenant of grace every Sunday as we partake of the Holy Communion. The principal thing for us to remember at the Holy Communion, when you take the bread and wine, is always to thank God for the grace of God. Right? So it's a very important sacrament that you can come, you're in the worst state or the worst repeated state, and then say, God, your body was broken, your blood was shed for me. I need your help in this time of my need by your grace. So it's really a covenant of grace that we are living in. So the writer went on to say that we should not neglect the coming together as a community, and we should strengthen the community. And this we're going to come back. I won't read the passages. So that is where we are. We're supposed to strengthen it. And the question that I asked us the last time was whether our church is attractive to the neighborhood community. You know? What's so attractive about our church community? And that's where we come to point two. What's so attractive about the church community? I dropped purposely the verb is. What is so? What is so attractive? I mean, just to keep to my correct syllabuses, right? Because everything flow 11 syllabuses. So we just drop the a bit of grammar. The church community ought to be very attractive to people outside the church. How can we measure this attractiveness? Is there a standard that we can reference? And the answer is, the best reference should be the New Testament church, that we should pattern after the early church in terms of its attractiveness. Right? So I advocate that to use the New Testament church instead of church in America, church in UK, church in Singapore, you know, or something else, because any other church that I refer to will be controversial because you say, look, this is all man-made. But if we go back to the Bible and what God inspired the writer to record it for our benefit, then I think it's uncontroversial. This is something that we can look at the pattern. All right? Okay, then we look at the attractiveness of the early church. Can we be like the early church where the outside community was very attracted to the church community? We're going to read three, we're going to refer to three broad texts. And each broad text, I will only pick a specific reference, but you record down, you are under obligation to go back to read, because it's otherwise impossible to finish, okay? Now, the first broader text that we shall read is Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 47, this chunk. But I want to refer you specifically to verse 47. And it says, praising God and having favor with all people, And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's a specific one I want you to read. The attractiveness of the church was described as a community that has found favor with all the people, and people were added to the church. You see, in the early church, they were not written off. They were not criticized and then despised by people. But the church was viewed very favorably. The church was very attractive. So that's the first thing I want you to know. Now, second broad text is taken from Acts 4, 32 to 35. Right? So first text, Acts 2. Now, Acts 4. And the specific text is verse 33. And it goes this way. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. The attractiveness of the church was described as a community where the great grace was upon the people. And I believe that that would naturally attract people who needed God's grace, people who wanted to experience God's grace. But beyond that, grace being a virtue, right? A grace virtue, a spiritual grace virtue that we need. It also describes the church's attractiveness. So some translation give us a better feel of it. Verse 33, the New Catholic Bible or the NCB say that they were greatly respected. So great grace upon them was translated as they were greatly respected. Then the CJB or the Complete Jewish Bible translated it as they were all held in high regard. That was how the Bible recorded the early church was. Greatly respected, held in high regard. Great grace was upon them. Okay, now the third broader text can be taken now from Acts 5. Acts 5, 12 to 16. And I want to zoom in on verse 13. Yet none of the rest joined them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, the attractiveness of the church was described as a community highly esteemed by people outside the church. The contemporary English version put down that everybody liked them very much. People liked them very much. Or the easy-to-read version, ERV, say everyone was saying wonderful things about them. And then the best translation would be International Children's Church. International Children's Bible. I think it's the best. All the people were saying good things about them. You can't get simpler than that. Because if you want to translate a Bible, dynamic equivalent, not transliteral translation, that's good. The people were saying good things about them. You can explain to your grandchildren what it was about. New Matthew Bible, the church community was highly respected and held in high regard. Does it mean that the entire neighborhood community joined the church community? No, not really. The church community was taken very seriously. And it took courage, it took conviction for people to join them. Many people, but not all people, joined them. So we read Acts 5, 13. Yet none of the rest dared to join them. So none dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So there are two things. They're very well thought of. People like them, but people dare not, like, unless you're serious. Next verse. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So in the tension of favorable opinion and fear, don't play. You want to join the church, you must have courage. But people were converted. All right. So this we see that's a wonderful picture of the early church. How about our church? Our attractiveness as a church community. We have done community pastoring since 1997. After 29 years, almost 30 years of consistent work, the neighborhood community do look upon us with kind regard and goodwill. I think you might say that you claim only, lah. But I think we're all in it. So I do hear feedback from some of you, from staff. I'm also in the field all the time. At least many people in the neighborhood community are saying good things about us. I'm not saying that everybody likes us. Some people dislike us. I can't help it. It also does not mean that the people in the community automatically became Christian. Many are still not convicted of their need for God's forgiveness. But I dare say that we have really changed the way people look at us compared to 1997. Auntie Cindy, in a lifetime, and I, we pastor Block 243, Hougang Avenue 3. And there's an Indian lady by the name of Kala, and three children. Now they're all grown up. When we started off, they were all very young. And we're in the early days, in 1997 and 98, Kala lost her husband. They were all very a young couple, and she lost her husband, and we were ministering to her. Now, Kala told us on several occasions that if she ever wants to go to church, if she ever wants to be a Christian, she will go to LSBC and look for Auntie Cindy and for me. Because she thought very highly of our church, but she has not come to faith in Christ. She said, I'm a Hindu, I'm going to cling to the Hindu deity, and a big Hindu deity in her home. She said that, of course, before Cindy's passing. I'm sure that what I've just said is not peculiar to me, not isolated, but many of you have heard that from residents. Have you? Did residents tell you? That after some time, you invite them, they say, look, don't worry, you know. If ever I'm grown, I will go to your church. And it's not just to please you. I think that if they are adult enough, after all these years, that they meant it. That they think well enough, but they want to cling on to their bai-bai or the Hinduism or whatever it is. That is beyond our responsibility. We are just supposed to preach the gospel. So I think that's good evidence of the type of standing we have as a church in the community. In the early church, there were people staying away from the church, even though they esteemed the Christian highly. We read that above in verse 13 and 14 in Acts 5. But nevertheless, there was significant conversion and there was church growth. So we must find time to examine the attractiveness of our church. What are the characteristics that people are looking for in a church community? And it makes perfect sense for us to look at early church community for instruction, how we can improve as a church. I think most importantly, we must know what are the characteristics that God wants to cultivate in the church community. What does God want? Now, there are lots of teaching on this in the Bible, and you can refer to the teaching in the epistle, whether it's Pauline or Petrine, or James, for example. There are lots. But I thought that we're going to do a very introductory part of it only, that we'll look at the basic characteristic that Jesus wants to see in the church community. Right? So that becomes, you really narrow it down, and then it's doable today. So what are the qualities that Jesus wants us to have? There are two. Love and unity. Jesus taught that the two key characteristics of a church community are love and unity. And the desired qualities of love and unity of the church must be measured by the effect on the community. That means they can be seen by people outside the church. This is not what I say. I'm going to lead you to what Jesus said shortly. The love and unity of the early church were evident. You apply it to early church, you were evident. People outside the church could see the qualities. The love and unity of the early church attracted people outside the church. And the relevant verses were read already in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 5. All right? And I shall not, I just skip that, okay? But let's delve deeper on these two qualities of the early church. All right? The first one is the quality of love. The desired quality of love that the church community must have to strive to achieve is the love that causes people outside the church to recognize the reality of Christ. Right? The love that people, there must be, Christianity is real, Jesus is real. I see it because of the way they love. Right? So it's not ordinary love. It is a love that is so fantastic that people outside would concede that it must be God that we Christian worship, that causes the church to love like that. It is extraordinary love. Look at the early church. The early church, the outworking of love was recorded. The members gave generously to those in need. They shared what they have with others in church. They also enjoyed each other's fellowship. Food played a great part in bonding the believers. So they go house to house, eat and eat, all right? Does the love we have for one another cause people outside the church to say that we are truly the disciples of Jesus Christ? I think we must grow deeper in this type of love, right? Because Jesus commanded us to love like that. John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I love you, that you also love one another. By this type of love, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another. So it is a love that causes people outside to say, hey, these people are the disciples. Some visible evidence. The early church showed love in action, and that impacted the people around. Acts 4, 32, 35. And now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. And then it say that and all those who were possessed of lands, houses, sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each as anyone had need. Okay, now comes an announcement about new church policy regarding your property. Yeah, okay, we lock on the door, you cannot leave now. We do not need you to sell your property. Yeah, don't need to sell, right? Don't sell, and don't need to give a proceed to the church, like the members of early church. I think that is a tremendous record, all right? Always stumped me as a young Christian. That happened in the early church and not taught or recorded thereafter in the New Testament. And if asked why, I think the reason is very simple. It is never meant to be prescriptive. That means I prescribe, right? Must. All must sell and give, right? All must not own property, because once you sell, there's no more properties. Because that's prescriptive. I don't think that is what God is trying to teach us. It is not prescriptive, but it is principle. Jesus taught us to love one another, not by prescription, but in principle. It was not prescriptive in terms of exactly how much to give, how much to love. Say, sell your property, give the proceeds. But in principle, the principle is, as he has loved us. He prayed the prayer to the Father. They love one another as you have loved me, as I've loved them. So this, as he has loved us, basically it is a very sacrificial love. And that is a principle. Okay? We got to give, learn how to give sacrificially. Our love for one another must base on a principle of sacrifice. We give in a spirit of sacrifice. And we can give in terms of time, money, energy, and emotional capital and resources, which these are all very precious, cost us a lot. When you give a time, you give a love, you give attention, and you get disappointed, you get drained. Now that is, you can't quantify in dollars and cents, and of course, hard to quantify in terms of time and energy as well. So if it's prescriptive, everything will be property, money, etc. But it is in principle, man, it expands straight away the things that you can really give that you'll have impact life around us. So in my opinion, the greatest sacrifice is the sacrifice of time. In today's life in Singapore, I think it's a lot easier to get a guy to say, can you please take a checkbook and give $1,000 than to say that, look, can you from now on, you know, come every week and help me reach out to the community. All right. I think many of you in this church, I want to affirm you because you've given so much of your time to the community here and the community outside. And this is sacrificial love. This is sacrificial love. It is not prescriptive. You need not sell. I think that if it's prescriptive and then we begin to sell, we'll be all in trouble, right? We'll all end up in greater need. All right, because you just got to take a time in church. Say, for example, we started 50 years ago. And 50 years ago, most of my, I was about the only one with a property. The rest don't property. So the Bible says, you are the only one, sell. So I sell. I also become no property. I give all the money to all these young people. They're all young people, all need money. We're all gone. And thereafter, the price of property keep going up. And then we could never get it, you know. And 50 years later, we're all without property. We're a propertyless type of people. It's a serious thing. I mean, it is not prescriptive because it just doesn't apply to the Singapore context. But the principle of sacrifice, people have been giving sacrificially all 50 years. And that's where we are here today. Okay? A healthy church community depends on generous giving. That's one statement that I want to make, all right? Are our members sacrificial and generous as a church community? We rarely speak on this topic in our church. We can just announce and say, oh, this is a QR code, and then let's move on. It's procedural, but it's not like, hard selling, give money. And it is a reflection of my personal ministry philosophy that I take this stand. I say, don't talk too much about this money thing. I believe that the church should emphasize on giving to the neighborhood community, so we give a lot of money away, thousands of dollars. Number two, we want to emphasize on giving to the church community. So what you get, the coupon, the cheap chicken wing, the subsidized church camp, everything is on a giving side, instead of everything turned around of getting, making a surplus and so forth. And it is really a ministry philosophy that may not be practiced widely anywhere else. I believe that it's a correct stand. I believe that the church should really emphasize on that. We believe in shepherding our sheep well. We believe in blessing and honoring people. And we feel that after all these things done, giving on the part of members would follow spontaneously and happily. And I want to tell you that I'm proven right all these years. It's amazing. I'll let you know the secret, all right? Because I know the information that the amount of money we collect from people is just humongous. People just give so willingly, in our church. There's no hard selling at all. And it always touched me that God has moved people to give willingly and happily in our church. Okay? So, as an SP, I say that most of you are very sacrificial, very generous. I'm very thankful. There are some who are holding back, I know. This is a minority. I urge you to learn to give. We want to encourage you to give principled giving. Okay, now comes a correction I want to make, because those who are strong in theology know that I'm very wrong in some about prescriptive and principled giving. I said that there's no such thing as prescriptive giving. It's wrong. Right? There's one prescriptive giving taught in the Bible, and that is tithing. That is prescribed. Giving a monthly tithe of 10% income is required by God, and it is prescriptive. You don't give 8%, you don't give 7%, you don't give 15%, whatever it is, you just give 10%. Anything else is offering. All right. And why do I say that it's prescriptive? Even Jesus supported it. In Matthew 23:23, for example, quite a different context, but then it shows that in that different context, he did affirm tithing. Matthew 23:23 records how Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for being hypocritical. They're hypocrites. And then he said, "For you pay tithe a mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Now, this you ought to have done, all right? That means justice, mercy, without leaving the others undone. So don't leave the tithing of your mint, anise, and cumin, the whole principle of our prescription of tithing. You must do it, but you mustn't leave undone the weightier matter of giving justice, mercy, and faith. So some of us are not tithing, right, in this church. I think some. And I want you to know that it's a matter of concern to church leaders that you're not tithing. It is not about loss of revenue. You don't tithe, the church loses revenue. It's not our concern. Because the church have existed 50 years without your tithing, right? So we are not concerned. But we are concerned about the harm such failure brings to the person withholding his tithe, because there are biblical principles involved that it's not wise to withhold tithe, because God is just waiting to pour his blessing on those who tithe. And I think for that reason, that's why the people in our church, they tithe. And I see them, man, the blessings that God just gives to them. So I will speak on this subject in the near future after completing this series. The first thing I want to do before I start a new series is to speak on tithing. And I think I owe it to those who are withholding. Maybe you're home because nobody taught you how to do it. So it's my responsibility to teach you, all right, this particular particular. So are you with me? All right. Okay, good. Okay, now we move on to the next one. It's a quality of unity. The desired quality of unity that the church community must strive to achieve is the type of unity that caused people outside the church to believe that God sent his son to the world. Wow! You must have unity. The people see, then say, God sent his son. What? That type of connection. Well, in other words, the people in the world will take your testimony about God sending his son to die for the world seriously when they look at the unity in the church. If churches cannot unite, but instead they fight and slam each other in public, the city will not take Christ seriously. If in Singapore as a city, churches are fight, denomination are fight, etc., go to court and rumbling about, I won't go to a meeting, you don't come to a meeting, I won't support it, the city won't take the church seriously. The government also won't take the church seriously, right? But when there's unity among churches in a city, then the anointing of God flows into the community and many people will turn to Christ. The people know that what the church says about Jesus is a real deal. It must be a real deal. They know that the church is serious. The unity of a church must surpass the type of unity commonly found in the world where common interests forge unity. For instance, people who are anti-Trump will find no difficulty in forming a united group against Trump. All anti, all right? Conversely, the pro-Trump people will find no difficulty in uniting as supporters of Trump. Unity arising from common interests is quite ordinary, but Unity in church is most unusual because it's a unity that arises from variety, from diversity. I mean, you look at this church, different gender, the man, the woman, the male and the female, you have age, the diversity, the 70, the 60, the youth, the young people, and how to forge unity. Education background, totally different from, you know, the university graduate to the working people. How? But if you can find unity, you say, whoa, this is really, God must be there. And this is what Jesus said. So in this, the unity that the church must have must arise from that. And this, listen to what Jesus prayed, all right? In John 17, his prayer. He prayed to the Father, I do not pray that this alone, but those of for those who will follow in believe in me through their word. That means us, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, the sum of unity is that they are united so the world will know that you sent me. This argument is from Jesus, okay? This is his prayer. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved them as you have loved me. And so the unusual unity of a church validates the reality of Jesus Christ. That's his prayer. Right? But when there's no unity, it's just people come to church and there's so much of politicking, so much of sectarianism, division, party spirit, then it's a waste of time. And if this happened in this church, my strong advice for you, pack up and go. Right? You are wasting your time. Where unity in the church breaks down, the church sinks into division, dissension. And the world laughs at us, writes us off as a witness for Christ, right? So we have good reason to work at building love and building a united community for the sake of Christ. Now I come to the visible sign of unity. What are the visible sign of unity in the early church? The two words that crop up and stand out in Acts 2, Acts 5 are the two words, one accord. So continuing daily with one accord, breaking bread, house to house, and so forth. That's Acts 2. Acts 5, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. In the Strong's biblical dictionary, defines one accord as one mind. They are one mind, they are one passion. And that Greek word, homotemedon, appeared 11 times in the New Testament, but 10 times in Acts itself. And it means that it's a rushing along in unison, actually suggesting that there are actually many notes, all different notes, harmonize to give very harmonic music. As an instrument of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, as the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of many members in God's community. So it is something like that. No? That is a type of unity that's so unique, right? One passion means of like passion. Suffering the light with one another, of the light feelings of affection. That's one passion. So you have all these words that describe it, and they're all things in common, people say. They have one heart, one soul, and one property. And so look at whether we have one heart and one soul, and whether we have one property. Do we have one property? Of course we have, right? In the context of one property expressed by the ownership of the church building and the facility. I think that the fact that all of us collectively own, we all contributed, we built these hours, it is a testimony of the unity. Outside people will look at the church and say, wow, your church built this. Are there a lot of millions? And say, no. Our church very interesting? No. The people are very sacrificial. And they say, wow, your God must be real. And this church is a testimony of the reality of God in the community. I think in the early church, they met at public places like temple, Solomon porch, and they met in home. But today, in our context, we don't have this option. I mean, our houses are so small that you cannot even accommodate a large cell group. Your cell group must be small to accommodate. So we have a context where we do need a property, and if all of us keep quarreling and breaking out, I don't like you to start a church, I don't like me to start a church, so we start small churches, there would never come a time when there's one property called, we come together in unity, we have a property for all of us. And the church here, we did it. This one property, prominent thing that speaks so much of the unity. Have we not unite ourselves, we could never get this done here, right? The first property and the second one. That's because there's such a buy-in of all of us that causes us to give so sacrificially that there's a one people, one heart, and there's this one property owned by all of us. Okay. So the other thing to notice about the conduct of early church to show us the quality of their unity is that they were together, they act from house to house as Japan, and they do home visit, they share their meal. That is just a practice, but I think more important is that they have common values. Partaking meals with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, these are important values. Value of joy and value of simplicity. We don't need to go expensive places where we meet weekly and go to some extent. We just partake of meals in simplicity of heart and gladness. And the other thing that is also value system is that they are happy people always praising God. Now, I tell you, I like to belong to a church where people they share common value, like they have meal together, they go to melting pot together, carnival ground together, eat, and it's a simplicity of heart, and they're always happy people praising God. And I think that I like to belong to that group, okay? So you look at Acts 2, 46, 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I pray to God that this is going to characterize our church. Simplicity, simple people, and joyous people. People is always thanking, praising God. This is very attractive. And if people come to our church and find this thing happening all around them, it is fundamentally very attractive. So please keep it up, all right? So let me conclude. It's 12:44. Very good time. We've got prayer meeting after this. Now, we know the key qualities of love and unity of an attractive community. The existence, the strength of these two qualities depend on all of us. We're fed quite well in these two qualities as a church, but they do not stay automatically, all right? So we must, we can lose it and quite easily. So let's stay vigilant. Let's thank God for granting us love and unity in our church, and we commit ourselves to appreciating these qualities more, and at the same time to be diligent in growing these two qualities. Grow them by simple application. First, let's grow the quality of love by being more generous. Right? Give your time. Give your money, care, concern, ministry, fellowship. Secondly, let's grow unity by submitting to one another in the fear of God. We need to grow our spiritual submission, in the spirit of submission. We need to walk in humility, because achieving unity is no rocket science. Right? It is very hard because it requires humility and submission. If I ask you, church, can you please submit yourself to church authority? Can you humble yourself? That's a big ask. It's a big ask. Who are you? Why should I submit to you? But without humility and submission, there is no unity in this church or any church at all, because no church has a power, has a hold on you. You just walk out. And the only way to achieve it is humility and submission in the fear of the Lord. I know I've got no problem here. Of course, I think this is a fantastic church elite. There is this humility and submission. That's why there's such great unity here. For that, I thank you. And let's encourage one another, inspire one another to keep it up, build it up. We'll benefit, and people out there will benefit because they're going to see that this church is real. This is a real deal. I'm going to come and find Jesus in our midst. Let's pray. Can I invite you to just bow your heads, close your eyes, and just enter your personal space, right? It's just personal time. No altar call, no raising of hands. Has the Lord spoken to you in any particular thing? Maybe you just spend a minute, half a minute, have a personal transaction with God before we close, right? And the time begins now. Let's join our hearts in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your specific record of the early church, setting for us an example that we can follow. We are amazed how the early church people could love and show unity and impacting the community around them. Thank you that you have recorded them for our benefit and instruction. Teach us, Lord, to learn and to grow in them. We are nowhere near perfect. We admit that, but we desire, oh God, because you have prayed, you have commanded. You have commanded that we love one another as you have loved us. And you have prayed that we be one, that the world will know that the Father sent you, that Jesus is for real. So we have sufficient motivation, Lord. We just only need your help and your grace as we apply it in our own life. So here is our prayer, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody say, Amen.